Sermon text from this morning comes from Mark chapter 11, verses 11 through 20. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they had come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you this morning because you are worthy of all praise. Because you have invited us into your presence through the ministry of Jesus. God, we do not deserve to be in your presence, but we are thankful that your abounding love has made a way for us to be with you, to communicate with you, to enjoy your presence, God. Let us not take this for granted. And as we enter into your word this morning, as we read a story that we have heard so many times, we ask that your Spirit would give us new understanding, that he would convict, encourage, and shape us as your people, that we might be conformed into the image of Christ, and that you might be glorified through your church. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. Good to be here today. It's been a crazy week. After sending off Jeremy, packing him up this week, and then my other good friend and workout partner, he bailed on me and moved to Nicaragua last Saturday. And then we had hurricanes, and we didn't have a hurricane, and so we got all prepped up and ready, and then it didn't happen. And then after it all went by, our power went out for like 6 hours. And they said, "Hey, your power is going to go out every day for the next several days for the same amount of time." And so I did all this electrical work to get ready for it, and they said, "Hey, just kidding, it's not going to go off again." So it's been kind of this roller coaster of like, here it comes, and then it didn't come. So good to be here. Seems like it's been 3 weeks since we were last here, but happy to be worshiping with you nonetheless. And this is actually week 43 of our series on the book of Mark. And Jesus is finally entering into Jerusalem. The long-awaited Savior has arrived at the holy city. Excitement is ramping up. Tension is building. But if you've been following along as we've journeyed through this book, or you were here last week, or listened to Jeremy's sermon last week, you know that the religious people or the religious leaders and the people and even the disciples themselves don't understand really why Jesus has come. Jesus' mission is still veiled in mystery. Everything Jesus does, from how he approaches Jerusalem to what he does once he arrives, is pretty confusing. That's not at all what the Israelites would have expected when the Messiah entered into Jerusalem. Beginning with the triumphal entry from last week, palm branches and singing, as the people shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus had finally made it to Jerusalem. The anticipation is at its highest point, and Jesus makes his grand entry through the city gates, riding on a baby donkey, right? on an animal fit for a child. As John Calvin, the great theologian, said, and I quote, "It's a little ridiculous." It is. It's hard to imagine anything less triumphant. The long-awaited Messiah enters the city on a little donkey. But that's how it went down. And despite the fact that Jesus came riding on a donkey, his fame had spread. People were excited. And to add to the mysterious oddity of the story, once Jesus gets to Jerusalem and enters the temple after all the hoopla and all the excitement, he does virtually nothing. Verse 11, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So there's cheering and shouting and cloaks and palm branches. Everyone's excited. They follow him to the temple expecting something amazing. He walks in and just looks around. He's like, "Okay, let's go." And they turn around and they walk right back out of the city. No healings, no big events, no confrontation with the religious leaders. He just walks in, looks around, and goes back to Bethany. It's kind of anticlimactic after all the cheering and shouting. And there's obviously intentionality in Jesus' actions, as Jeremy referenced last week. But can you imagine? You've heard all the stories about the teaching and the miracles and the healings of Jesus. And after all the commotion, he doesn't do anything. And then the story gets even weirder. On the next day, they're walking back to Jerusalem and Jesus was hungry. And he sees a fig tree in the distance and he went to see if he could find any fruit on it, but there was nothing but leaves. And Jesus looks at the fig tree and says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And it's not really that weird that Jesus rebuked a plant. Lots of people talk to plants. I have rebuked a lot of plants in my life, typically ones with thorns. As I walk through the woods, it's like, "Why don't you die?" So that's not crazy. But what is crazy is we read verse 20, and it died, right? Withered to the roots the next day. And some commentators note that this is the only destructive miracle that Jesus performs. So Jesus curses this fig tree and then walks back into the temple and goes kind of crazy. The day before, he just walked in and looked around and left. Now in verse 15 and 16, it says Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And John's gospel even notes that Jesus made a whip out of cords and whipped the money changers. This is the same Jesus who only a few days ago was holding children and teaching about forgiveness. The same Jesus who said, "If someone hits you, turn the other cheek," and now he's rampaging through the temple. As far as the disciples were concerned, Jesus kind of seemed to be doing everything wrong at this point. When he entered the city, he should have shown himself to be a powerful revolutionary leader, a strong military force. Not an awkward rabbi riding on a child animal. And when he entered the temple, he should have been a smooth-talking, sophisticated political innovator, a religious sage, not a raving madman, whipping local business owners and causing a scene. And what becomes clear, even as we read all four of the gospel accounts, is that no one but our Lord grasped the full significance of his actions, of what was going on. There was a lot of mystery surrounding Jesus' action. Mystery surrounding his humility as he entered the city. Mystery surrounding his frustration at the fig tree. And mystery surrounding his anger in the temple. But while there is great mystery, there is also great meaning in these things. These were not moments of weakness or losing control. They were not flippant frustration or anger. They were the righteousness of Jesus on display. In humility, in sovereignty, and in righteous indignation. And that's what I want to focus in on this morning, the meaning behind these mysteries of how Jesus entered into the city and cursed the olive tree and his anger inside the temple. And to begin with, why did he enter on a baby colt? As Jeremy mentioned last week, 500 years earlier, before Jesus was born, the prophet Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." The foal of a donkey. So Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. But it wasn't just about fulfilling ancient prophecy. It was an attempt by Jesus to help his friends, to help his disciples reimagine what discipleship looked like. As Martin Luther said, "He sits not upon a proud steed, an animal of war, nor does he come in great pomp and power, but sitting upon a donkey, an animal of peace fit only for burden and labor and a help to man." He indicated by this that he comes not to frighten man, nor to drive or crush him, but to help him and to carry his burden for man. You see, it's easy to follow someone who has power and influence. And that's what the people wanted. But it's much harder to follow someone who humbly gives his power away. It's easy to follow someone who makes you look strong, but hard to follow someone who requires sacrifice. That's why it takes faith to follow Jesus. To trust that exercising humility is far greater than exhibiting power. Or you could say that exercising humility is the ultimate exhibition of power. If Jesus had entered in splendor like an earthly king, the masses would have been on board. A king with power and pomp who can multiply food? Who can keep our bellies full? Who can heal our diseases? Who wouldn't be on board with that? It would be entirely practical and wise to follow that guy. But there would be no place for faith. This is the countercultural reality of God's kingdom. He who believes in Christ, she who believes in Christ, must find riches in poverty, honor in dishonor, joy in sorrow, life in death, and hold fast to them in faith, which clings to the Word and expects God to work powerfully through our weakness. Jesus is doing what he has been doing all along. He is redefining greatness for them. He's redefining their assumption of what a Messiah should do. Jesus is both lion and lamb. He is master and he is meek. He is strong and he is sacrificial. He is Lord and he is Savior. As Tim Keller says, in Jesus we find infinite majesty yet complete humility. Perfect justice and yet boundless grace. Absolute sovereignty yet utter submission. All sufficiency in himself and yet entire trust and dependence on God. So Jesus entered into the city. He looks around inside the temple and he heads back to Bethany. And on the next day, he spots this fruitless fig tree and he curses it. Seems kind of out of place, right? What has the poor fig tree ever done to Jesus? The answer is nothing. But Jesus was illustrating something through this fig tree. The fig tree was like an enacted parable. And here's why. Fig trees, when they begin to blossom with leaves, produce these little green figs. They're like first figs, but they're not edible. Then the tree will produce this second round of figs that are larger and fit to eat. But the green figs come first along with the leaves. And so when Jesus saw this fig tree, the presence of leaves meant that there should have at least been these little green first figs, the inedible ones, but the tree was barren. And because of this, he knew that it was diseased and dying, that it would never produce figs again. So he cursed it, and it died. And this particular fig tree portrayed the condition of the nation of Israel as Jesus saw it. There was the outward profession and promise of fruit, right? Jesus approached the tree because he saw the leaves. He knew it was a fig tree. But upon closer evaluation, that promise was empty. It was a fig tree that bore no figs. It was fruitless. It had the appearance of life, but it was dead on the inside. And so was the nation of Israel. Ethnically, they were the people of God. And from a distance, they looked very religious. They followed the law and jumped through all these religious hoops, but they were dead inside. Their hearts were dark. They did not love God or long for his presence, and their lives were void of the fruit of righteousness. And this is what Jesus had seen the evening before when he stood quietly in the temple and watched, observing the people who bore the name of his Father. And his next trip to the temple wasn't going to be so quiet. And so Jesus heads to the temple. And the place would have been packed. All of this was happening just before the Passover, one of the holiest days in the Jewish calendar. So hundreds of thousands of people would have been converging on Jerusalem from all over the world. And what takes place in our story, all the buying and the selling and Jesus' outrage, didn't actually happen inside of the temple proper, but in the temple courts. Also known as the court of the Gentiles. Because God-fearing Gentiles weren't allowed in the temple. They were restricted to the outer courts, which also served as a marketplace. And this is where the Gentiles were required to pray and where they were directed to find God. But they weren't allowed to actually come inside to worship God. So the Jews wouldn't allow the Gentiles inside the temple, but they would gladly sell them animals and other various worship items out in the courtyard of the temple. They wouldn't welcome them into fellowship, but they would gladly make money off of them at the house of God. And the irony of Jesus' actions was that it was popularly believed that when the Messiah finally showed up, he would purge the temple of foreigners. That he'd run off all the Gentiles. But here comes Jesus, the Messiah, rebuking the Jews, flipping tables and swinging a whip around. He's not cleansing the temple of the Gentiles, but rather clearing the temple for the Gentiles, acting as their advocate as he flips the tables of the money changers, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? For all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." How baffling this must have been. Jesus didn't enter Jerusalem with an attack against Rome or an attack against the pagan idol worshippers or an attack against the political right or left or against the morally depraved. He entered the city to attack those who proclaimed to follow God, but did not know him. The Jews were hoping for an attack against Rome, but Jesus was waging war against their gospel anemic religion and cursing the fig tree and overthrowing the money changers. Jesus is condemning the emptiness of temple religion, of works-based religion. It has the appearance of fruit, but it is dead and diseased on the inside. Jesus is condemning religion and proclaiming a kingdom that is not rooted in our ethnicity, our political affiliations, or our actions, but in a heart that loves God above all else. A heart transformed by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. And Jesus had come to Jerusalem to lay down His life that this might be a reality for all who repent and believe in Him. What a powerful word for our culture right now. Because we know why Jesus came. We know the rest of the story. We know that Jesus lays His life down and carries the burden of our sin, that He rises again and pours out His Spirit on all who believe. We know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet we still struggle with the allure of temple religion. We still try to justify ourselves by our religious actions. We still try to find our hope in our money and in our achievements or in the next political representative. Jesus says, I've come to inaugurate a new kingdom, and Christians are still squabbling about who's going to run the kingdom of this world. Blowing up Facebook with their obnoxious opinions about wearing masks. Utterly ignoring the life and the example and the teaching of Jesus Christ, who laid down His rights and laid down His life for the good of others. He was insulted and spit upon and cursed and lied about. And He said, no one takes my life. No one takes my life. But I lay it down of my own accord. I came not to be served, but to serve. To give my life as a ransom for many. You see, this temple religion that Jesus was flipping tables over has a lot of faces. But at its very core, it is proclaiming to love God, going through the motions of religion while your heart is far from Him. It's having all the appearances of being a Christian and yet being utterly fruitless. And where we are right now in this society, in America, with all that's going on between COVID and the upcoming election and racial tension, this is a huge moment for the church. And the truth of the matter is that what I see and hear from a lot of Christians on these topics makes me sick. It's sickening. It is so gospel void, so self-centered, I don't know how some of these people could even say that there's Christians. I can't believe that they've actually read the Bible. It makes me want to start flipping tables and swinging around a whip. And I think Jesus would be okay with it. I'm not going to, though. Our hope is not in the ways of the world. It doesn't ultimately matter who gets elected president. Let me say it again right into the camera. It doesn't ultimately matter who gets elected president. Because God is still sovereign over the cosmos.
And he has called us for a purpose. Not to transform the landscape of American politics, but to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. I mean, can you imagine if all the people in America who claim to be Christians stopped talking and posting their political opinions or COVID opinions or gun right opinions and started talking about Jesus? Started magnifying the name of Jesus? Or just encouraging people in Jesus? What would happen? We might be a Christian nation. But instead, we have a nation of people who have been burned by the church. A nation of people who have been burned by judgmental Christians. Who care more about their opinions than they care about the souls of those around them. God put His Spirit in us and gave us a mouth to proclaim our hope in something greater than this world or this government or all the junk that we accumulate. We serve the one and only true King, the sovereign Lord over creation, and nothing can separate us from His love. What are we arguing about? We don't have to fear our rights being taken away if we follow Jesus and willingly laying them down for the love of our brothers and sisters. Because in God's kingdom, the first will be last. Those who lead will be servants of all. In God's kingdom, humility and love and mercy rule. And we need to realize that this will never be the case in earthly governments. Humility, love, and mercy are about the farthest things from how earthly governments run. But we are citizens of a new kingdom, of an eternal kingdom. And we would do well to realize the fact that Jesus didn't walk into the temple courts and start flogging and flipping the tables of unclean heathen Gentiles. He came after Bible-quoting, self-righteous religious folks who were so fixated on the sin out in the world, all around them, that they couldn't see the fact that their own hearts were dark and that their lives were fruitless. Jesus says, you being the plural you, first person plural, you all, or y'all, you all, that is the church, are the light of the world. Right? That's like simple, basic Jesus. You are the light of the world. So, our call is not to condemn the world. It's not to wag our finger at the world. But to, wait, we're a light, right? Lights radiate. Our call is to radiate to the world the glorious joy of salvation through Jesus Christ. To show the irresistible majesty of our God. Not to jockey for political power, but to rest on the unmatched power of our God. To live so differently than the world around us that the world sees our love and longs to know the God we serve, the God whose love we are radiating to the world. And this is why Jesus was so angry in the temple, because the people of God were living just like the world. They were selfish, self-righteous people. They were living for self-advancement, not as a city on a hill for the glory of God. So let's not overcomplicate the Christian life. Jesus says, follow me. Watch me. Learn from me. Trust me. He says, look to the Father from whom all blessings flow. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Don't seek vengeance. Look to the needs of others before your own. Love God. Love your neighbor. And lay your life down for the good of others and for the glory of God. And when you sin, repent and turn once again to the merciful arms of your loving Father. That's how we change the world. That's how God calls us to change the world, by modeling a life of repentance and faith, a life of self-sacrificing love for one another. That is the call on the church. Let's pray together. God, we pray this morning that the words of Jesus, that the life of Jesus would pierce deeply into our hearts. God, we ask that your Spirit would expose areas where we are living for our own glory. We are putting confidence in this world, where we are trying to justify ourselves by our own actions. God, make us a people who overflow with the love we have been shown in Jesus. A people who walk in humility, who look to the needs of others, and who cheerfully lay our lives down and pour our lives out so that you might be lifted high, that your glory might cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. God, we praise you this morning. In your name we pray.